This morning we come again to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We're going to be reading verses 8 through 12. And our writer has begun to guide us through the great gallery of heroes of the faith that's represented for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And as we make our way along the various portraits that are displayed, we are reminded that in the Bible, you can't talk about faith for very long before the name of Abraham comes up. And so this morning we meet Abraham. Will you listen as we read God's word? Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we marvel at what the writer records for us, and we thank you that nothing is impossible for God, and we pray that that truth might sink deeply into our hearts, that we might be as those who know that the one who promises is faithful. And so we pray that though we might look at our own limitations, though we might look at our own failures and shortcomings, we pray that we might nevertheless have great confidence because of the faithfulness of the one who makes gracious promises to us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Abraham is our father. That was what some of Jesus' hearers said, and they said that in such a way as to push back against some of the things that Jesus was teaching them. We have Abraham for our father. We have a distinguished pedigree. We are notable simply for the fact that we are descended from Abraham, the one who the Bible tells us was the friend of God. And of course, the assumption of Jesus' hearers was that because their ancestor was the friend of God, because their ancestor had a relationship with God, then surely they also had a relationship with God. Now, if that sounds preposterous to you, it's the way that many people think to this day. My parents are godly people. My great-grandparents, my grandfather was a clergyman. My parents were pious people, so therefore I must be all right with God as well. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. You need to know God for yourself. And in fact, Jesus retorted to those ones in John chapter 8, if you are Abraham's descendants, then you're going to, I would expect you to do what Abraham did. I'd expect you to act like Abraham. And as we come to our passage this morning, we are reminded, as Abraham is set before us, we are reminded that to trust in the Lord Jesus is not to set Abraham aside, but rather, Abraham gives us an example of what it is to trust in God as he reveals himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. In fact, you'll remember how Jesus spoke to that rebellious and arrogant crowd on that occasion and said, Abraham, your father rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. By faith, Abraham was able to see, albeit dimly, Abraham was able to see that the Messiah would come, the deliverer would arrive. And so this morning we have Abraham set before us as an example of the very faith that our writer is discussing in Hebrews chapter 11. And as our writer calls our attention to the portrait of Abraham that he gives to us, Abraham shows us, illustrates for us three aspects of faith that we want to examine and learn from this morning. First of all, in verse 8, we discover the obedience of true faith. There's an obedience that results from a true faith, and our writer points that out to us in verse 8. Not only is there an obedience that comes from a real faith, but there is also a patience that is the result of a genuine faith. Faithful people, trusting people, people whose confidence is not in themselves or others, but in God, they have the grace of patience. And that's illustrated for us in verses 9 and 10. And then in verses 11 and 12, the writer highlights and spotlights for us the outcome of real faith. So coming into our verses and looking at this brief portrait, this sketch, if you like, of Abraham, we're going to see faith's obedience, faith's patience, and faith's outcome. And the first thing our writer has for us in verse 8 is that a real faith is characterized by obedience. Listen to the beginning of verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And what the writer has to teach us couldn't be clearer. When God called, Abraham responded. When God spoke, Abraham acted in obedience. A real faith is characterized by obedience. You think of the coin, the heads and the tails. Those two go together absolutely and inseparably. And a real faith is inseparable from obedience. People who have a genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus, their lives are going to be characterized by obedience. Oh yes, by God's grace, it will be a growing obedience. But obedience nevertheless. Martin Luther, you remember, says that the faith which alone saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by works. Or you may remember Paul writing the epistle to the Roman Christians. And of course, in the epistle to the Romans, Paul unfolds gloriously the doctrines of God's grace, God's redeeming love, God's electing love, God's sovereignty in salvation, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus, the atoning death of the Savior, the absolute exclusion of our works as a cause for our salvation. Paul unfolds all of those things. And yet, as Paul enters into that letter, right in verse 5, right at the very beginning, Paul speaks of how God has given to him the calling of an apostle in order that he, Paul, might bring about the obedience of faith, among the Gentiles, among the nations. And if that were not enough, not only does Paul begin the epistle to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 5, speaking of the obedience of faith, but as Paul winds up the epistle to the Romans, when we come to chapter 16, to the verse right before the last, Paul returns to that same theme, reminding his hearers that God has called him as an apostle to be instrumental in carrying the gospel to the nations in order to bring about the obedience of faith. A genuine faith. A faith in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation is a faith that manifests itself in obedience. And here now is Abraham as an example of that. Abraham, by faith, obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And here is Abraham, as God called to him, as God called him to come out from the place where he was living. Abraham not only heard that call, but he responded to it with obedience. It's the same pattern that we discover in the New Testament when, for instance, Jesus speaks to Levi, the tax collector, come, follow me. And Levi gets up and leaves the tax collector's booth and follows Jesus. Or speaking to Peter and Andrew and James and John, there they are with their nets. And Jesus says, come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. What do? They hear the call, but they obey, they respond, they get up, they follow, they go out. And of course, as they follow the Lord Jesus, as they walk with him, they begin the walk of obedience. Oh yes, we know that the disciples were flawed, and we know that their obedience faltered, and yes, we know that they sinned, and sinned grievously, and their example, their flawed example, gives hope and encouragement to people like, certainly people like me, and I'm guessing to people like you as well. But nevertheless, the fact remains that as Jesus spoke to them, they obeyed, they responded. The proverb, the English proverb, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. We like what's very familiar to us. Jesus, God called Abraham away from what was familiar, away from what was comfortable into what was unknown. As Jesus called his disciples, he called them away from what was familiar to them. Matthew knew all about being a tax collector, didn't know quite so much about being a disciple and an apostle. He needed to learn a lot about that. Peter and Andrew, James and John, there's nothing that you could tell them about fishing, but when it came to learning what it was to be obedient to Jesus, there was much for them to learn. John Calvin comments that God called Abraham away from the things that were familiar, away from what was comfortable, and called him to go to a place that was as yet unknown to him. When you commit yourself to following the Lord Jesus, when you commit yourself to the obedience of faith, you don't know where that path is going to lead. Oh, you know where the path is going to end. It's going to end in the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus for all eternity. But what lies between now and then is not known to you. And you see, we like to know what lies around the corner, what lies over the hill, what the next month or the next year holds for us. But when we commit ourselves to obeying the Lord Jesus, we forfeit that readiness to say, I'm aiming for this goal or that goal, or my road leads this way or that way. Following the Lord Jesus and walking the path of obedience, it's like being on stepping stones through mist, isn't it? When you step onto one stepping stone, you're able to see the next stepping stone, and you step onto that one, and then you see the next one. And that's that. We walk by faith and not by sight. And sometimes we're confronted with choices where we say, well, to obey the Lord Jesus means doing this, that's going to take me away from what's familiar. That's going to take me away from what's comfortable. And that's going to take me away from what seems certain into what seems uncertain and unpredictable. Just ask Abraham. Abraham knew all about that. And Abraham is commended to us as an example of a faith that obeyed. And so you see, when you volunteer to serve the Lord Jesus in this way or that way, and you just step out of your comfort zone, you can never quite predict where that's going to lead or what adventures lie before you. But know this, a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus is going to be characterized by obedience. It's going to be characterized by acts of service and obedience to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus. And not only that, but it's going to be characterized, that genuine faith is going to be characterized by patience. And let me tell you, it's going to need patience. But a genuine faith is characterized by patience. And once again, God gives us a fine example of that as our writer describes for us the life of Abraham, because God promises Abraham an inheritance. Isn't that marvelous? Here is Abraham, and God calls to him, and God promises him an inheritance. Abraham obeys. And we read verse 9, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. What? He was promised a land. And here he is, living like a migrant foreigner in that land, living in tents, he and his family, living in the land that he was promised, a land that is in the hands of someone else, living like strangers, like foreigners in the land. That's amazing. Were I Abraham, I would say, sure, I'll take the land, give me the land. But as Abraham responds to God's call, Abraham finds himself living in that land as a foreigner, like a stranger. You see, there's the challenge to our faith. We want the immediate gratification, don't we? We want to have the inheritance now. We want to enjoy the blessings immediately. We want the good things right now. Genuine faith has patience. Genuine faith is ready to wait. It's ready to forfeit the instant gratification, the immediate gratification. We look around us and we see people who don't trust the Lord Jesus, people who are defiant, who are rebellious, who are unchristian, who are atheistic, who are blasphemous, and they seem to have such an easy time, such a comfortable life, and they seem to be prospering, and they seem to be establishing, and they seem to be the ones with the fame and the glory and the possessions and all the rest of it. God's people are called to be patient. Your time will come. Abraham and his family lived there as foreigners in that land. They lived there in tents. And Christians live as foreigners in this world. We live as those who are, well, Peter uses that very language, that very terminology in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he writes to the Christians as those who are elect, God's chosen aliens of the diaspora. We are a scattered people, God's chosen people, but we live in this world as those who are foreigners, as those who don't quite fit in. One of the commentators on this passage says that the characteristic of Abraham's existence was dissonance. He didn't quite fit in to the community in which he lived. He didn't quite fit in. He was living as someone who was a foreigner, someone whose customs were different, someone whose worship patterns were different. Peter talks about that as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says that we are to live in this world as those who are strangers and exiles, who battle the things that wage war against our flesh. And Peter calls attention to the fact that there are going to be those around you who say, why don't you join into what we're doing? Why don't you get involved in the things that we do? Brothers and sisters, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, if you're trusting Jesus, you're going to experience that dissonance, that discord, that sense of not being fully accepted by those. We want to be accepted, don't we? We want people to like us. We want people to approve of us. We want people to accept us. And yet the reality is that we live as foreigners, we live as aliens. The word that is used in, the word that Peter uses, the word the writer of the Hebrews uses, is someone who is a paroikos. A paroikos is the foreigner. And the Greek word is derivation of living alongside. God's people live alongside this world. You've got the image that comes to mind is here's the city of this world. Here are the cities of this world. And then outside, you've got the encampments of God's people. Paroikos, incidentally, is the word that comes into English as parish. We don't use it so much in our tradition, but parish, a parish church, a little community that doesn't quite fit in. The tent's pitched outside the walls of the city of this world. You've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in their tents, and there they are pulling the flap of the tent aside and looking out, and there they see those great cities throbbing with life, those great the great panoply of grand buildings, the commerce, the entertainment, cities of fame, cities that are known far and wide, cities with names like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived their intents because they are seeking a city with foundations whose maker and builder is God. This is great. This is great. We live as foreigners. We live as outsiders. We live as those who are not fully accepted, who are not fully embraced, who are looked upon as being a little bit strange, or maybe a lot strange. But we are patient because we know that this world and the things of it are passing away, but those who do the will of God abide forever. Here's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob exercising the patience of a genuine faith. There they are living in their tents, but knowing that God is faithful. That's how we live in this world. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, and here he speaks of our very bodies. He says, if the tent in which we live is destroyed, our earthly home, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands that is eternal in the heavens. Isn't that a great thing for us to remember? Isn't that a great thing for us to keep in mind as we recognize our own mortality? If this dwelling is destroyed, we live in tents. If this dwelling is destroyed, we have a dwelling, we have a sure home, we have a dwelling that is eternal in the heavens. You see, we're able to, by God's grace, we wait. We wait until the time comes for us to enter into our inheritance, to enter into what Jesus has secured for us, to enjoy the richness that Jesus has prepared in making mansions for his people. And if it seems like a hard thing that we live in this world as those who have to exercise that patience and who feel constantly on the outside, who constantly feel not fully accepted, not fully understood, then we should remember that, as John tells us, that Jesus came. And what does John say in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel? Jesus came and pitched his tent among us. He came and tabernacled with us. He came and dwelt among us. He experienced what it was to be a tent dweller. He experienced what it was to be the outsider, the one who was not accepted even by his own people. He came to them and they would not receive him. But John says, to those who receive him, to you who receive him, there is salvation. You have the right, the authority to be called children of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, birds of the air have nests, foxes have their lairs, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But Jesus came to pitch his tent among us in order to prepare a place for us, that when this earthly tent is struck down, we go to be with him where he is. And faith is patient. Faith endures. Faith perseveres, knowing that that inheritance is secure. Listen to Jeremiah Burroughs. Writing hundreds of years ago, Jeremiah Burroughs says, let us not be troubled when we see that other men have great wealth, but we have not. Why? We are going away to another country. You are, as it were, only lodging here for a night. If you were to live 100 years in comparison to eternity, it's not so much as a night. It's though you were traveling and had come to an inn. It's only a temporary accommodation. We live in tents. We're the outsiders. We don't fit in, but we have an inheritance where we are welcomed as the very sons and daughters of God. And that leads us to the outcome of real faith. We've seen the obedience, we've seen the patience, but there's a guaranteed, a solid outcome. And in verses 11 and 12, now we notice Sarah. And Sarah appears as Abraham's partner in faith. So it's a beautiful thing. Listen to verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, there are a number of interesting things about Hebrews 11, verse 11. One of the interesting things about it is it's a really difficult verse to translate, and the translators and the commentators have a really hard time with that verse for this reason. It's really hard to know, as you read that verse, at each point, who's being referred to, Abraham or Sarah. And I think that's one of these places where the Holy Spirit is teaching us that these two are partners in their faith. They're partners in faith. Abraham's faith was not an isolated faith. Sarah's faith was not an isolated faith. They were partners in faith. They were. And let me ask you, who is your partner in faith? It may be the person that you're married to. This is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that insofar as we have a choice, we are to marry in the Lord. You need to be married to someone who shares your faith, because you don't know where the path of your married life is going to take you. That's a part of this unknown of obedience that we've taught. You don't know where it's going to take you. You don't know the places it's going to get you, that you're going to arrive at. You don't know the situations that you're going to experience. You don't know the trials that you're going to encounter. You need someone at your side, your spouse, who trusts in the Lord Jesus, who's going to point you to Jesus when you're struggling, because our spouses know us. They're the ones who see us when the tears flow. They're the ones who see us when we're crushed, when we feel hopeless, when we're discouraged, when we're cynical. And they're the ones who are in that God-given strategic place to point us to Jesus, to encourage us in the faith, to pray for us with an understanding that no one else is able, outside of the Savior, is able to match. You need to be married in the Lord Jesus. You need that kind of partner in the faith. And let me encourage those of you here who might be seeking spouses, marry in the Lord. You need a partner in the faith, someone who is going to walk with you in obedience, who's going to encourage you in the times when you're discouraged, who's going to put their arm around you at the points where it feels like you just simply cannot go on, and who will constantly remind you to put your faith in God. But of course, what's true specifically in the case of marriage is true generally as well. You need to be in fellowship with God's people. As you walk the path of obedience, and as it seems that it's taking a long, long time for the benefits and blessings to materialize, you need others to walk alongside you. Psalm 16, the saints in the land, and remember the word saint is the idea of one set apart. Here are the ones in Psalm 16. David's not yet driven out all the idolaters, all the Philistines, all the Canaanites. David says, the saints in the land, they're the saints. They're the ones who they don't fit in. They're the ones who experience the kind of discord and dissonance that Abraham experienced. The saints in the land, they're the righteous ones in whom is my delight. David delighted in them. Psalm 101, David speaks of his household. Psalm 101, verse 6, he talks about the faithful. They're the ones who dwell with him in his house. They're the ones who minister to him, his closest confidants. David's writing now as the king, his cabinet, his advisors, his aides, his closest confidants are those who are faithful. They're going to point him to God. They're going to remind him of his obligation to lead the people in just and right ways. You need to be surrounded by people like that. You're out there in a world where you feel the dissonance, where you feel the discord, where you feel the tension, where you're on the outside. But with the people of God, you're embraced, you're welcomed as a family member. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, of the household of faith. Brothers and sisters, look around you. In a little while, we'll sit at the Lord's table. And Paul will remind us that we who are many are, we're one body. We're just as the bread is one loaf, so we are united in the Lord Jesus. Don't let there be dissonance or discord between you and your brothers and sisters. They have enough of that. They have enough of that. Be their encourager. Be the arm around them. Be the prayer partner. Be their partner in faith as they struggle, as they do battle, as they wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ally yourself with them. Give them your encouragement and be a blessing to them for the sake of Jesus. Here's Abraham and Sarah. And and we're pointed to Sarah's faith. Isn't this great? What did Sarah do when she overheard? She's eavesdropping. She overhears the promise it's going to be a child. She laughs out loud. It's the most ridiculous thing she's heard in her entire life. You've got to love that, because Sarah, who's pointed to here as an example of faith, Sarah was someone whose faith stumbled. And I'm guessing that was maybe where Abraham rallied around as her partner in faith and stood by her. And now Sarah is held before us as someone who's an example of faith. Yes, our faith falters and stumbles, but our brothers and sisters don't reject us. They help us stand up. They pick us up. They go forward with us. And here's Abraham and Sarah, who are going to have a multitude of children, more than the sand of the sea. And Abraham... Well, this is an unflattering picture. Abraham is as good as dead. He's as good as dead. And Sarah, she's way too old. This is impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. And you know, this is the outcome of faith. This is not the outcome of Abram's virility or Sarah's fertility or their youth and vitality or any of this. This outcome is an outcome secured by God. And here we are. Here we are with our limitations, with our shortcomings, with the limitations to health and strength and energy and time and giftedness and ability in all the ways in which we are limited, and yet we serve God because we know the outcome in the end doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. Paul, you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, speaks about how he learned to come to terms with his own weakness, with his own shortcomings, because Paul discovered in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, God's reassuring voice, my power is made perfect. It's perfectly displayed in weakness. Because you see, in weakness, there's no question about who did what. Where Paul was weak, it was clearly God who worked. And Paul learned to come to terms with that. And that's something that's good for us to come to terms with. It's good for us to realize that, yes, we'll have our congregational meeting and we'll look at figures and budgets and statistics and availability and this and that and all the rest of it. But look to God. Faith looks to God. Doesn't look to the limitations. Doesn't look to the yardsticks and measures that are used by the world. We are people who are called to the obedience of faith. What a glorious thing that is, because you see, in Jesus Christ, we're more than conquerors. In Jesus Christ, we're able to do what is necessary and needful by the grace that he gives to us. And a genuine faith, a real faith that looks to the Lord Jesus, then doesn't fear to be obedient and step out, even when it's not clear where the next stepping stone is going to be. That's real faith. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this marvelous account and for these lives that the writer calls our attention to, the lives of people who live by faith. And so, Father, we pray that you would give to us the faith that Abraham, that Sarah had. We pray that our faith might rest not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus, the one who is able to accomplish that which is humanly impossible. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.